Wants to spend a few minutes this morning thinking about the second coming of Christ, the final coming of Christ. It is a significant New Testament topic. Farrell Jenkins suggests that there are 313 references to the second coming of Christ in the New Testament, and the significance of that is that there are 260 chapters in the New Testament. That means, on average, more than one reference to Christ's coming back to bring the world to an end and to judge and separate the wicked from the righteous in the New Testament. Obviously, it is a topic of considerable significance and importance. There are a number of different ways we might approach a study of the second coming of Christ. We might talk about the things that the New Testament says will happen or take place surrounding the second coming of Christ. That's an interesting study, by the way, and one that we will undoubtedly do at some time or another. The sounding of the trumpets, the opening of the graves, a number of things that are said to take place when Christ comes back. We might spend some very profitable time talking about the different beliefs about the second coming that exist in the religious world. Premillennialism certainly has an impact on what people believe about the second coming of Christ. And there are those in the religious world, not surprising to find that there would be people outside of spiritually minded people who don't believe that Christ is coming back, but there are actually people in the religious world who believe that if there is such a thing as the second coming, it's already taken place. And so we might profit and benefit by a study of that as well. But I want to do something a little different in the lesson this morning. I want us to think for just a few minutes about approaches to or attitudes regarding the second coming of Christ. And I want us to examine three attitudes, three dispositions, three states of mind about the second coming of Christ, all three of which are revealed in the New Testament. And what I want to suggest at the very beginning of the lesson is that every accountable person in the audience this morning will fall into one of these three categories that we are going to mention or reference. And so it's important that you be thinking about yourself and thinking about your relationship with God and thinking about what you believe about Christ's coming, and then make a determination as to which one of these three categories describes you and your attitude about the second coming of Christ. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 11, before we look at these categories, this is one of the really powerful passages, I think, regarding the second coming. Jesus has ascended or is in the process of leaving the earth and ascending into heaven. And the apostles are watching him go, and the two men in white apparel who are standing there with them say this about what they're witnessing. "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." And so this affirmation on the part of these spiritual beings, I think, who are present with the apostles at the ascension of Jesus, that Jesus is coming back, and he's coming back in exactly the same way that you've seen him go. That's not always, that affirmation, again, as we mentioned, is not always how people view or how people see the second coming. One of the reactions to the second coming of Christ, and as a matter of fact, unfortunately, this is probably the most common reaction to an understanding of the second coming of Christ, is that it's not true, that he's not coming back. Either people believe that he didn't exist, or that he's not God, or that the Bible just simply isn't true, but for some reason deny the second coming of Christ, deny the fact that he's coming back. And incidentally, let me just say, I would be shocked if there were anyone in the audience this morning about whom this could be said, that you just absolutely do not believe that Christ is coming back again. It's possible. And if this is your understanding, then we're certainly glad that you're here. And we would welcome very much an opportunity to share with you our reasons why we don't believe this is so. But let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3. And what I want you to notice is, and again, I'd be surprised if anyone here doesn't believe in some form or another that Christ is coming back. But the fact that people do in the 21st century shouldn't be real surprising to us. People doubted that he was coming back in the first century. And Peter describes those people in 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 3. Knowing this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their own mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." Now, Peter says in verse 3, mockers will come. Actually, if you look at the context, I think the point that Peter's making is the mockers were already there. They're already making these arguments. They're already saying, Jesus isn't coming back. These aren't necessarily people who didn't believe in Jesus or in the existence of Jesus, but they certainly don't believe that Jesus was God. And they don't believe that Jesus had the power to come back, perhaps even didn't even believe that he had raised from the dead. And so Peter refers to them as mockers or scoffers. The word carries with it the idea of skepticism. And so the fact that there are people in the world today who don't believe Jesus is coming back is not shocking to us at all. Within 30 to 40 years of the time that Jesus left, as we saw in Acts chapter 1 and verse 11, there were already people mocking, saying he's not coming back. They make two arguments. The first argument that they make in verse 4 is the argument from uniformity. Everything remains the same exactly as it has been from the beginning of creation. And the second argument that they make is an argument that's based on time. Where is he? Where is the promise of his coming? He said he left, he said he was coming back, he's been gone for, again, by the time 2 Peter is written, somewhere between 30 and 40 years, and he's not come back yet. Where is the promise of his coming? Peter answers both of those arguments. He answers the uniformity argument. They said, ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Nothing has changed. Peter says, that's not so. Verse 5, when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. One of the arguments was, there's no evidence of Jesus coming back. Everything continues in the world just like it has been since the very beginning. And Peter says that's not true. There was at least one very drastic change in the nature and the character of the earth since the beginning of time, and that was the flood. The second argument that they made was, it's been 30 years since he left. He promised that he was coming back. Where is he? Imagine the impact and the power of that argument now. If they were saying in 64, 65, 66 A.D., somewhere along and then in there when 2 Peter was written, if they were already saying it's been 30 years and he hasn't come back yet, that means he's not coming back. Imagine the force of someone being able to say it's been 2,000 years and he hasn't returned yet. He hasn't come back. Where is the promise of his coming? And so Peter answers the time argument as well. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. Incidentally, let me just suggest that of those two arguments, the uniformity argument and the time argument, I think the time argument is the strongest one. The time argument is the most powerful one. Back in Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 11, the wise man says, and he just kind of slips this in a context where he's not really talking about time. He's talking about our relationship to the rulers of the world, to kings and the rulers of the world. But he says in Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 11, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. You know, when justice and judgment is not executed quickly, the wise man said, that emboldens people to continue to act in an evil way. And so the time argument is a powerful argument. Peter's answer to that argument, though, is a legitimate and a valid and a significant answer. And that is, time only has a meaning In the context even of Ecclesiastes chapter 8, time only means something to human beings. It doesn't really mean anything to God at all. God doesn't mark time like we mark time. The passage isn't saying in 2 Peter chapter 3, incidentally, and Old Testament passages from which this is quoted, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. We're not being told, as some people say, that that's how God marks time, or that's how God keeps time. That a day to God equals 1,000 years to us, or 1,000 years to God equals a day to us, or whatever, you know, however it might be interpreted. What he's saying is that time doesn't mean anything to God. So what if it's been 30 years? That means something to us as human beings, but it doesn't mean anything to God. That's nothing to God. And so what if it's been nearly 2,000 years since God has come? That doesn't mean anything either to God. Sounds like a long, it is a long period of time. But it means absolutely nothing to God. Actually, Peter goes on to say why God had waited, by the time he wrote this, why God had waited as long as 30 years. And we could say exactly the same thing about why is it that God has waited 2,000 years. We'll notice that in just a few moments. Again, I doubt very seriously that there are any scoffers or mockers in the audience in this building this morning, but there are in this city people who would fall into this category. And we know them. There are neighbors, there are co-workers or fellow students or teachers. There are people we come in contact with on a regular basis and who make basically the same arguments about the second coming of Jesus that the scoffers in the first century were making. Peter says they're wrong. They're wrong. This is not a proper or appropriate response to all of those references in the New Testament, to all the things that the New Testament teaches about the second coming of Christ. Here's a second possible reaction. And that is that we believe that Jesus is coming back. We believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And we believe that He's coming back. But that fact scares us. And it's not something that we look forward to. It's not something that we fondly anticipate. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In both letters to the church at Thessalonica, Paul deals with the end of time. It was on their minds. And as a matter of fact, there's evidence in both of these little letters that the Thessalonian Christians had misunderstood some things that Paul had taught about the second coming of Christ. Somehow or another, they understood that Paul was teaching that Christ was coming back quickly or imminently, meaning within their lifetimes. And so in both letters, Paul writes to disabuse them of that notion. That's not what I taught. That's not what I meant. That's not really what I said. I didn't talk about, or I didn't say that we know even when Christ is coming. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, Paul says, "Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape." These are the people who dread the second coming of Christ. The people who say peace and safety, and then suddenly upon them comes destruction. The problem is, and it may very well be, as a matter of fact, I wouldn't be surprised at this at all. It might very well be that there are some in the audience this morning whose attitude about or disposition toward the second coming of Christ is dread. Or at least if it's not dread, it should be dread. It is significant, if you go back to Matthew chapter 24, that this imagery of the day of the Lord coming as a thief, that Paul didn't originate this imagery. Jesus himself used it. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse, well, let's start with verse 42. In Matthew chapter 24, up through, I think, verse 30, 35 and 36, Jesus is talking to the apostles about some things that are going to happen leading up to and including the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70. But starting with verse 36, He changes and he begins to talk with them about things that are going to happen at the end of the world. In the first 35 verses, he gives them some signs. Here are some things you can look for. You'll know when this is coming. And you'll be able to escape this. You'll be able to flee from this. But starting in verse 36, when he starts talking to them about the end of the world, basically he tells them that there are no signs. You won't have any way of knowing when this is coming. And there won't be any escape from this. And so he says in verse 42, "Therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will." That's the significance of the imagery of the thief that Paul uses in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 2. And as a matter of fact, if you go back to 2 Peter chapter 3 again, and we'll look at several other verses in 2 Peter chapter 3, but Peter uses this exact same imagery. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, "The day of the Lord will come just like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." Jesus and Paul and Peter, all three, described the final coming of Jesus as a time that will catch us unaware. We won't know that it's coming. And because of that, Jesus said, "Be ready. Be ready." Might I suggest to you this morning that if you believe that Jesus is coming back and you are ready, this is not your response to the second coming of Christ. But brethren and friends, if you know that Jesus is coming back and you're not ready, then you have every reason to dread, to be afraid. You have every reason to be hoping and praying with all of your being that He not come back right now. And you understand, I think most of us would understand, that when we talk about the second coming, practically speaking, it may be that not all of us will live until Christ comes again. It may be that none of us will be still alive when Christ comes back. And so practically speaking, our death would be the end of opportunities to do something to get ready for the second coming of Christ. I heard a gospel preacher a number of years ago say something. It was in the process of extending the invitation. I thought it was cruel and really a little mean at the time that I heard him say it. The more I thought about it down through the years, the more I think I can appreciate and understand the significance of what he was saying. Basically, what he said is this: if you're here and you're not a Christian, or if you're here and you are a Christian and you know that there is some sin that's separating you from God and you haven't done anything about it, I want you to be uncomfortable. I want you to be squirming in your seats. I want you to go home tonight and not be able to go to sleep. I want you to toss and turn all night and not be able to get any rest. I want you to be thinking about this and knowing that if Christ comes back and catches you in this condition, you will be lost. Now again, when I first heard that, I thought, well, that sounds a little mean. But the fact of the matter is, that's exactly what the New Testament teaches. If you know that Christ is coming back and you're not ready for it, then you need to be dreading the second coming. And you need to be praying that it doesn't happen and catch you in some form or another unprepared. I heard another gospel preacher say, or he asked one time, this was also in the process of extending the invitation, "Raise your hand if you're planning on going to hell." Obviously not a single hand in the audience went up. I actually tried something like that one time and a little 2 or 3 year old boy raised his hand. I decided I'm never doing that again. But I think it's true that no reasonable person is planning on going to hell. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, then you're planning on going to heaven. That's not the question. The question is, are you ready? Are you prepared? Have you obeyed the gospel if that's what you need to do? Have you become a Christian? Or have you made the changes in your life as a Christian that will bring you back into a right relationship with God? Again, if you're here and you're not ready, then I hope that the second coming of Christ, every time you read one of these passages, every time you hear a reference to Christ coming back in a song, or that somebody prays for God to come back, for to send Christ back quickly in a prayer. I hope it causes you to be uncomfortable, knowing that you're not ready for it, knowing that you're not prepared. The third, and hopefully the attitude and the characteristic which is true of all of us who are accountable to God, is that we long for and look forward to Christ's coming. We fondly anticipate it. Many passages in the New Testament. Paul's last letter, his last words in 2 Timothy, as he says in verse 6, chapter 4 and verse 6, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved His appearing. Do you remember the battle that Paul fought in his own mind, in his own conscience? In Philippians chapter 1, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Maranatha, we've talked about that word, that Aramaic word before. Come, Lord Jesus. And perhaps even carries with it the idea of come quickly, Lord Jesus. The fond anticipation, the longing for Christ to come back again. Because what that will mean is the end of this sinful world and all the temptations and all the problems and all the challenges and all the difficulties that go with it, and being home with God in eternity in heaven. After having said in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10 that the day of the Lord would come as a thief, Peter goes on to say, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with fervent heat. You know, I hope our attitude is not, yes, we're anxious for God to come back. We want God to come back, but just not now. You know, sometime later. We're having too much fun now. We're enjoying life too much now. We have too many things going on now. And yes, I want Him to come, but I just want Him to delay His coming. I want Him to put off His coming. You never read that kind of an attitude on the part of a child of God in the New Testament. It is always looking for and hastening the coming of Jesus. The best thing that could happen to any of us, assuming that we are ready, that we are prepared. The absolute best thing that could happen is, before I could finish this sentence, we hear the trumpets sounding. And we walk outside the building and we look up and we see Christ coming. The best thing that could happen to any of us who are ready, who are prepared, would be for it to happen right now, to happen immediately. Do we fondly anticipate, long for? Are we anxious for the time when God will send Christ back to bring the world to an end? There are a number of reasons why we would long for Christ to come back. I'm not going to examine all of these scriptures in detail, but in Revelation chapter 6, there are some the souls of some Christians are under the throne of God. And do you remember who they are? Do you remember what those souls represent? They are martyrs. They're people who were tortured and eventually lost their lives because of their faith. And they're crying out for God to send Christ back. How long before our blood is avenged? And God doesn't tell them, you know, that they shouldn't be worried about being avenged. But what God tells them is, it'll happen. It's coming. It'll take place. It'll be on God's timetable. But those people were those souls were anxious for Christ to come back because of their sense of justice. I suspect that it was a lot easier for the Thessalonians to fondly anticipate and long for and hasten the second coming of Christ while they were being persecuted. And I think that's probably true of most of us too, that it's easier to long for the second coming of Christ when things are going badly for us. when we're sick, when we're suffering, when we're being persecuted for righteousness' sake. It's a lot more difficult, it's a lot more challenging to long for, to hasten the second coming of Christ when things are going especially well for us. And I wonder about that, by the way. That's another sermon, too. We sing the song, Count Your Many Blessings, and rightly so. We thank God for all of our material blessings. But has it ever occurred to you, I'll give you something just to think about. This is deep stuff. But has it ever occurred to you that some of our prosperity, I mean, you know, some of the good things might not be coming from God at all, but might be coming from Satan to try to get us to be fat and happy, content in this world? I think there are some indications in both the Old and the New Testament that might very well be the case. I know that the New Testament teaches that every good and perfect gift comes from the Father, who bestows abundantly on all people. But the question would be, what does that mean? What every good and perfect gift doesn't mean an iPhone 4S necessarily. Or a convertible, or a new laptop computer, or, you know, any number. It doesn't necessarily mean, you know, those kinds of things. As a matter of fact, I think in context, it more likely means all of the things that God has done for us to make it possible for us to have forgiveness of sins and the hope of being in heaven with Him in eternity. And so, you know, the material things that we enjoy and that make us content in this world can be a hindrance to us if we're not extremely careful how we view those material things and how we use those things. We can't afford to let them be an obstacle. As enjoyable as it is, sometimes for long stretches of time in this world, God didn't intend for us to be comfortable here. And He didn't intend for us to mistake this for home. He intended for us to be longing for something better, considerably better than what we have in this world. And that's the attitude and disposition you find consistently. If you're doing a daily Bible reading and by this time you're reading through the New Testament, you just run across this attitude over and over and over again in the New Testament. Wouldn't it be better? Wouldn't it be infinitely better? Wouldn't it be far better to just leave this old world behind and go and be with Christ? And so that fond anticipation of the second coming of Christ. Now, there may be some exceptions, but I think generally speaking, these are the three responses, at least in the New Testament, that you read about when the subject of Christ coming back is under consideration. Some mocked. There were some who scoffed, who didn't believe that Jesus was coming back. There are many people like that in the world. I hope and pray that that's not true of you. The evidence that Jesus is coming back in the New Testament is abundant, overwhelming, as a matter of fact. And again, if you do have some questions or doubts about whether or not Christ is coming back, please give us the opportunity at least to share with you why we believe that there is evidence. There is reason to believe and to confidently believe that Jesus is coming back. It may very well be that there are some here who dread Jesus coming. I said a few minutes ago that Peter, and if you have your New Testaments open, turn them back to 2 Peter chapter 3 just one more time. Why is it that he waited at least 30 years by the time Peter wrote 2 Peter? Where is the promise of his coming? He's been gone for 30 years. And he hasn't come back. Why has he waited so long? And some might very well, some are saying today, you know, it's been 2,000 years. 2,000 years is an incredibly long period of time. All things considered, where is he? Why hasn't he come back? I want you to notice with me what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. Let's start with verse 14 to get the whole thought. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as also our beloved brother Paul. Regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. What does he mean by that? Well, look back at verse 9. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness. It may seem to you like 2,000 years means God is slow, that God is delaying. But that's not so, Peter said. He's not slow. I think some of the translations say He's not slack about His promise, as some count slackness, but is patient, long-suffering toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Verse 15, regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Why is it that God hasn't sent Jesus back already? It's October the 30th, 2011. Why hasn't He come back? Did it ever occur to you that maybe one of the reasons He hasn't come back yet is because God is giving you one more chance to put away the dread and put away the unbelief and to do what you need to do to get ready so that you can fondly anticipate His coming? That maybe God has preserved, I think it's likely, as a matter of fact, that it's possible, let me say it that way at least, that there's somebody in this audience who God has providentially preserved alive. He's kept your health. He's kept your mind clear. He's saved you from accidental death. He's saved you from childhood disease. He's brought you here because of His patience and because of His long-suffering. We're studying the book of Ezekiel in the classroom in the back. And one of the things we're seeing in the book of Ezekiel is that although God is patient and God is long-suffering, God's patience has its limits. And God's long-suffering has its limits. God finally reached the point with Judah, and He tells Ezekiel this: no mercy, no pity, no more patience. I've had all I can stand of their rebellion, and I'm going to punish them. Now, God's patience and long-suffering, God's the same yesterday and today and forever. God's patience still has limits. God's long-suffering still has limits. But He's brought you here, and He's given you this opportunity to either obey the gospel, if that's what you need to do, or to be restored to a right relationship with Him, if that's what you need to do. Would you take out your songbooks, please, and have them open to number 307. We'll sing this song to give you an opportunity to think about the second coming, the certainty of the second coming, and to think about what your response to that should be. To obey the gospel, if that's what you need to do, to be restored to a right relationship with God, if that's what you need to do. We give you the opportunity to do that. We'll help you in whatever way we can. And wouldn't it be just incredibly wonderful if every accountable person could walk out these doors this morning with the same attitude, the same disposition about the second coming of Christ, fondly anticipating, looking for and hastening the coming of our Lord, because we know we're ready. Can we help you get ready? If we can, please come down to one of these front seats right now while we sing this song of invitation.